We are in 1 Peter. Let's look where we are here, see if we can figure it out. We're talking about government. We're talking about recognizing God's order, and that from civil government to employer and employment relationships, in all of the different interactions in life, there is order. God asking us to recognize that, even so much that Christ himself yielded himself to God's plan for his life and humbled himself and took his place without reviling or striking back and leaving us an example. And of course, then likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. I'm not going to go through this in depth because we talked about it last week a great deal. So wives, if you weren't here, or if you're a wife wannabe, get the tape from last week and listen to it. If any obey not the word, that has a husband, the idea is, who is not obedient to God's word, that they may also, without a word, without their mouth, win their husbands by their lifestyle, their conduct. While the husband beholds your chaste or your pure conduct coupled with godly fear, whose adorning, let it not be that of an outward adorning, or the plaiting of hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I really think that's where we came to. The idea is, win your husband by your witness, not by witnessing with your mouth, but a witness is something you are, not necessarily something you do with your mouth, and by your lifestyle. If you can't get to him through his ear, and again, that kind of witnessing is your choice, not your husband's choice. You chase him around talking to him all the time, and he's trying to escape that. God says plan B is let your lifestyle, and that will be his choice to let that in, to behold it, to look at you and to see your life. Let that be the way that you win your husband to Christ or back to Christ, whatever the case may be, a man who is not yielding himself to the word of God. If you're going to get his attention and he's going to be watching you, then it talks about the way you should adorn yourselves. You have his eyesight. There is an adorning that is of great price before God, even that of a meek and quiet spirit. Again, not that that we shouldn't make ourselves presentable or fix ourselves up, but it's the idea is there should be a priority where the inner woman is the priority and the exterior things are just gravy goes along with that. Because, verse 5 says, after this manner, in the old times, holy women also who trusted in God, notice they didn't trust their husbands, they trusted God, they adorned themselves being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, what it's saying is in old time. Now, when we read that, the thing that you have to understand as a wife or as a husband is the people that you spent your time with before you were a believer do not understand the biblical role for a wife or the biblical role for a husband. I mean, if you go out into this politically correct world and talk about a wife being in subjection to her husband, all kinds of things fly loose. I mean, you talk about mockery in the press, and you know, there's enough fun made of Judeo-Christian ethic or traditional family values. You seem antiquated or Victorian when you talk like that. Or for the husband to serve his wife and to honor his wife and to encourage his wife, you know, your old friends are going to say, man, you're henpecked. Is that all you do? Stay home with her and take care of her? And you know, you have to understand, when this was written, Peter was encouraging to look back to the women who were in the old times. I mean, it was old then when this was written. And again, the moral atmosphere in the day that this was written was that every man should have a legal wife to bear his children. Every man should have a concubine for pleasure. And every man should have a mistress for adventure. So to take the ethic of Christian marriage and to then begin to incorporate that into the Christian community was no easy job. In this day, for Peter or for Paul or for the New Testament writers to say to the church, a wife should relate to her husband in this particular way, and that was strange enough. The really strange thing was to say a husband should relate to his wife in this particular way. Roman law was, if you caught your wife in adultery, you could kill her on the spot. If a wife caught her Roman husband in adultery, there was nothing she could do. So in that day, to take marriage, one man and one woman, and esteem it and put it in a place of honor was astounding. It isn't just in our day. I mean, these truths are eternal truths. They will abide when heaven and earth passes away. These are truths that Satan has been trying to corrupt since the Garden of Eden, and there is never in unsaved society an approval, as it were, of God's standards. So we have to stand up for what God says. I am not afraid at all to be the husband that God is asking me to be. I don't measure up to that, but I shoot for that standard. There has never been a Christian wife or a Christian husband who has done this perfectly. That does not relieve the pressure from us. The goal remains. And yet, you know, it's interesting. I think some of the friends that I 30 years ago lived in revelry with look at me and don't understand my life. But you know, the interesting thing about them is most of them are divorced, and most of them are doing the same things we did in 1968, 1969, listening to the same music, fist fighting in the same bars. There is no change without Jesus Christ. And now He is encouraging us how to experience in our homes what He intends for a husband and a wife to experience. And first, in now addressing the wife who is living with a husband who is not obedient to the word. Now, by the way, this goes without saying, forgive me for not mentioning it last week, the wife should be in subjection to her husband as we should be in subjection to civil law until civil law tells us that we cannot tell our children about Christ or we cannot share Christ. Both Paul and Peter, who wrote to the church to obey the civil authorities and pray for them, were both in prison for breaking civil law by preaching the gospel. Same thing with the wife. The wife should be in subjection to her husband unless that husband is asking her to commit adultery or asking her to watch pornography. If that husband is being abusive in some way, the Bible does not call the wife to put up with that. Now, I don't want to hear about mental abuse. I believe it's a real thing, but in Christian marriages, there's mental abuse. Jesus doesn't give us a way out of Christian marriage because of mental abuse. To live with another human being is mental abuse, as far as I'm concerned. The only time we will recommend separation is if the husband is beating the wife and her physical being and the lives of the children are in danger. Besides that, I don't see separation being a means of bringing people closer together. I see it a means of bringing people further apart. So I shouldn't have to say it. I've said it many times in other places. The wife is not to be in subjection to the husband who is forcing her to sin in some way or another, obviously. But for the wife who desires to win a husband back to Christ with her behavior, with her godliness, with her adorning, and with this attitude of looking at the women of old who are in our minds today, women of value, whether it be Sarah, whether it be Ruth, whether it be Abigail, whether it be Deborah, these women who have endured the centuries, the single legacy they have is their relationship with the living God and their trust for Him. We don't remember them because of their interior design. We don't remember them because of the way they sewed or all the other things that, you know, the businesses they ran. We remember them because the legacy they pass to us today is that of being godly women who live their lives trusting the living God. Now, that's what it says here, that these women of old, it says, obeyed their husbands, adorning themselves with this meek, this tranquil spirit, were in subjection to their husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And again, I think most of us husbands would be embarrassed if our wives called us Lord today. might like to hear it once or twice, but I think it would be embarrassing. Again, and I think, you know, Lord Jerry, Lord Frank, doesn't even sound right. Lord Joseph does kind of lend itself to that. But I think our wives, in a sense, can still call us Lord with their attitude. We don't use that term anymore. It's a small L, it's not capital L. You're not calling your husband God, even though that's what he thinks he might be sometimes. I pray for you girls. But it was just a term of respect that was common in the culture. But I think that respect should still be there, as Abraham was respected by his wife. His wife realizing the relationship that he had with God, and she did not always do that perfect, by the way. She called Abraham Lord in Genesis 18:12. A number of years before that, she tried to take things into her own hand, and Ishmael was the product of her contribution. And finally, she yielded to Abraham and believed that God would, through her womb and Abraham's body, bring the son of promise into the world. So Sarah also grew in this, calling Abraham Lord, and it says she obeyed him. And that word means to be attentive to. She was attentive to his needs. She was attentive to the things that he had to say. She paid attention to him. And I think that's important. Again, husbands need the attentiveness of their wives, because we are as insecure as the wife. We can't act like that because we're men, but we are. And we feel pain, and we've got lots of things going on inside. And it's important that we be able to share with our wives our struggles. It's important we be able to tell our wife, honey, I'm wrestling with lust. You need to pray for me. Can your husband be that open to you? Does he know that you care and are attentive to his life and his spiritual struggles? Or if he says those things to you, are you going to hit him with a hammer while he's sleeping? I think he should be able to be open to you. And it says, you are Sarah's daughters. As we are children of faith, we're children of Abraham by faith. It's interesting. Sarah is the one woman in the Bible. God says, you are her daughters if you walk in faith, trusting and hoping in God, not in your husband. I think that's vitally important. Whenever I do a wedding, I take the time to tell the bride and the groom, as Adam and Eve and God had a relationship, so that abides today. I still believe that the Lord brings men and women together. And again, the sin entered into the picture, the fall took place, and there's only, I tell the bride and groom, there's only one of the three of you that's still perfect. Now, I say to the bride, you'll be shocked to discover it's not your husband. And the husband, you'll learn someday, your wife is not perfect, but Jesus Christ is still perfect. He still makes the perfect contribution to a marriage. And the reason I think that's important is because it's not fair for the wife to expect perfection from her husband, and it's not right for the husband to expect perfection from the wife. The cross of Jesus Christ tells us that they are not perfect. Again, appropriation is the key, and that is God's Spirit, God's Word, and so forth. So it says here that you are daughters of Sarah as you trust Christ, as you trust the Lord, not trusting your husband. He is not God. He is blood-bought, but he is not God. And again, interesting, it ends with this idea, whose daughters you are, if you're not trembling, if you're not afraid with amazement. And again, what the way that sums that up, and we see it all the time, is we have wives come in here whose husbands are either unsaved or whose husbands are Christians, and they're living a double life. They come here, smile on Sunday, and during the week they're drinking, or they're not paying attention to the kids, or they're snorting coke or something. And the wife will come in and say, and for counsel, and we will say, well, is there adultery? Is there? They'll say, no. And we'll say, well, you can't flee this thing then. You have to. And we'll say, and here is God's advice. This is what God says. This is not something a psychologist dreamed up. This came by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and it came from the God who created marriage and created men and women, who understands our makeup. And this is what he said. This is how you should conduct yourself if you're living with a husband who's not obedient to the Word. And so many times the comeback is, you don't understand. If I do that, he will walk all over me. He will treat me like a doormat. You're telling me that what I should do is this 1 Peter 3 thing, and you don't understand. He's terrible already. If I do that, he will walk all over me. And again, the thing that I think you have to understand is that you're not in it alone. If you are obedient to the Word of God, Jesus Christ is in the situation with you. It isn't just that you're obeying a principle or a spiritual law, hoping that it will work. You are bringing your life into obedience to God's will so that then Jesus can actively be involved in the relationship, bringing conviction to bear on your husband's heart. And the thing is, you're not in it alone, and it's not just a principle and a psychological book. It is truth, and if you do yield yourself to that, it will give the Lord the opportunity to work in regards to the conviction that he's already placing on your husband's heart. The problem is, so many times what the wife is really saying is, I don't believe that God can ever improve this situation. That's the bottom line. That's really what she's saying. I do not trust God. What you're telling me is that, you know, I need to do this, and what I'm telling you is that man will walk on, he'll just make me more of a doormat if I do that. And what that woman is actually saying is, I am not taking God at his word. I do not believe, if I do this God's way, that God will produce what he says he can produce. And that's an important thing to realize. What you're saying is, I will be the kind of woman God wants me to be if my husband will do this. You know, when you came to Jesus Christ and you asked for forgiveness, there were no clauses in the contract. He became your Savior and your Lord, not just your Savior. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And you didn't say, Jesus, you can be my Savior and my Lord as long as I don't have to, clause 5 here says, as long as I don't have to listen to what you have to say about unsaved husbands. Besides all that, I'm really happy with everything. The forgiveness is great. Heaven is great. All this other stuff is great. It's just this husband thing. Can we cut it out? Besides that, I don't know. And when you came, you gave him your entire life. And he knows exactly what to do in a circumstance, though it may be painful and seem uncertain to you. Your demonstration of being the daughters of Sarah is that your life is lived hoping and trusting in God, not in your husband, and then walking in faith and obedience to God's word and allowing God to be who he needs to be in your husband's life. I'm not saying that it's easy, but I'm saying that it's true. And God will give you by his Spirit the strength to obey. Never asks us to do anything he doesn't give us the strength to perform. Now, we come to husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now again, 6 verses for the wives, 1 verse for the husbands. You can look at that from 2 different directions. The husband's automatically going to think, well, we don't need as much instruction as the wives do, obviously. And the wife's going to think they're so dense that anything more than 1 verse will confuse them. Which I tend to think is probably the truth. As I look at the 6 verses for the wives, there are 4 things outlined. Your actions, your adorning, your attitude, and finally paying attention to your husband. As I look at this one verse for husband, there are 4 things squeezed into that one verse. And again, I think Peter's wife was there with him, saying, honey, no, let's not make this a long, drawn-out thing. You know, Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 9:5, tells us that Peter's wife was with him. In fact, we know from tradition that she was martyred with him in Rome. So she was with him to the end. And they write just this one sentence for the men, and contained in that sentence are 4 things. And that is relating to your wife physically, intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. All 4 of those things are there. To dwell with her, that's physically. According to knowledge, is intellectually. Honoring her as the weaker vessel is emotional. And being heirs together of the grace of life, your prayers being not hindered, is spiritual. So all of those things are in there remarkably. And again, as I share it, I'm a husband. As I share it, I'm not sharing it because I've done it perfectly, and that is not what gives me the authority. These are the things in my life that challenge me, that I am working on, and that I am committed to. But I share it with every husband in this room because It's God's word, and it's true. Those of you who are single men or not married yet, look, every guy in this room has either been married, is married, or is getting married. It is very rare that a man has the gift of being a eunuch for the kingdom. By and large, all of us will be in this circumstance sooner or later. And you single guys, again, you think this has anything to do with you. In 10 years, when you come in for marriage counseling, we'll give you this tape, and you can write notes on it and come back and see us a week later. This has something to do with you. And I think there's insight in it in relationships by and large. So, first of all, as we look at these four things, know that one of the things that we constantly see here in the church is a marriage where a wife has endured her husband 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, and then finally the wife is falling apart. The tears are running down the face. She comes into the church and she says, I can't take it anymore. This never changes. We've been going through this for years. And the husband is sitting in the room going, I never knew, you know. I didn't know. I mean, it's a shame, but so often the marriage has to come to the point of crisis before the husband wakes up and realizes, because the wife is trying to be spiritual, trying to do what's right, and those kind of things, what's been going on. So wives, I want you to understand this. It isn't just that your husbands are selfish. They are. They're human, just like you. Part of the problem is they're oblivious. I'm not done. To your world. They live and breathe in a different world. That is by design. So one of the problems, you know, we'll see the husband go, I never knew, I didn't know. And then the funny thing is the wife begins to make an attempt at changing, and the wife doesn't want to let down her guard and trust him because she's thinking, this guy's never going to change. You know, I'll make myself vulnerable and I'll get it all over again. And even when he's trying, then she's afraid to cut him any slack or encouragement. So husbands, I'll tell you, this will make it easier if you're attentive to these things and understand what they mean, because I think they're very, very important. And again, we tend to be selfish. And believe it or not, I listened to a Bible commentator this week who said the only thing more selfish than a husband is a praying mantis. Because a praying mantis after sex will eat its partner. That's pretty selfish. At least the husband goes to the refrigerator. You know, I mean, I listened to that. I thought, what a, you know, who would say that? A Bible commentator. I would never say it. I'm just telling you that he said it, and it astounded me. I would never say it. But I thought, who would say that? And then he said, I saw it on a Discovery Channel after everybody settled down. Dwell with them is the first thing that it says. The word dwell means to settle down, to come alongside of, we might say to come in alignment with. Again, I think the important thing is, as the Bible tells husbands to love their wives the way Christ loved the church, we have to understand certain things about that. To Jesus Christ, the church is never and never has been a distraction. Again, I love to study the scripture. I love to look at the scope of prophecy. I'm amazed at the things in the Bible that talk about the circle of the earth 1,000 years before anybody said the world was round. I'm amazing about the things that are written in there about the clouds and about lightning and about the planets on their courses. There is so much scientific evidence in the Bible of a superior knowledge outside of our realm, written thousands of years before any of it took place. And yet all of God's creative genius and all of the things he did that he might be praised for have only been allowed to exist for the sake of his bride. The real story is about the Savior taking a bride out of human history for himself. At the end of that, the heavens and the earth will be rolled up like a scroll, and the eternal place for that bride will be then prepared and created and brought into existence in a new heavens and a new earth. There isn't ever a time in any of God's creative work and in the demonstration of his genius that the church has been a distraction. The church has always been at the center of his activities. So if, as husbands, if we're going to love our wives the way Christ loved the church, and I do not measure up to this, but I bow to the truth of it, and I attempt to live it, I can't make my wife feel like a distraction. And I think sometimes we do that. Sometimes my schedule is so busy, I come home, my body arrives, but my brain does not. I'm so preoccupied, and Kathy's trying to tell me something, and I'm like, you know, and I can make her feel like, why are you distracting me? Why do I have to do this now? And I think if we're going to love our wives the way Christ loved the church never has been a distraction for Christ, but has been the center of his attention. I think one of the most important things about loving our wives the way Christ loved the church is when I look at the incarnation. Christ entered into our world. And I think where husbands fail right off the bat so often, where I fail is I need to enter into my wife's world. If I'm going to dwell with her, his name was Emmanuel, God with us, and he spent time with his disciples. He didn't just give them an assignment every morning, send them off to school, and then give them homework and see him again the next day for 2.5 years. He lived with them, he ate with them, he cried with them, he laughed with them, he made fires with them, he fished with them. He was with them and demonstrated to them his love and his involvement in their lives. So when it says, first of all, husbands, dwell with your wives, we need physically, just physically, to enter into our wife's world. Now, I asked my wife again as we came to this, because she's always telling me, honey, you should teach on marriage. Honey, you should teach on marriage. I don't want to teach on marriage, but, you know. So this was her big chance. I said, okay, honey, I'm going to beat up the husbands this week. What should I say to them? You know? And then she couldn't think of anything after all this time to tell me. And then finally she said, tell them that they need to help their wives and they need to listen to their wives. I said, that's it? She said, yeah. And I think that's pretty profound, the more I think about that. You need to help your wife paint, wallpaper, entering into their world. There are things that are important to them that are not important to you. Again, we moved a new house 2 years ago, and I have done things around the house. That's not what I'm saying. But there's this one thing in the kitchen, and usually when I'm in the kitchen, I'm not looking at the ceiling. I'm looking at the refrigerator, and it seemed to bother my wife more than me, and it was like this paint kind of curling down, and you know, she was saying, well, I don't know if it's a leak from the roof or not. And I said, no, it's just because the exhaust fan's on the wall. The years, the heat and the steam from cooking is causing the paint to peel. Well, about a week and a half ago, I finally get in there one night and I start peeling it back, and it peeled back to a place about that big. I had to peel it all the way back to where it's tight so you can spackle over it. And she was astounded. Oh, honey, you worked on the kitchen ceiling. You know, it's still a big mess, but there's progress that has been made. I mean, she's not saying to me anymore, it's going to fall into the food, I'm going to be cooking, and the whole thing's going to fall right into the, you know. And I just am reminded, you know, there is the entering into their world. And so many times the husband comes home from work and he thinks that he's done his job. And he doesn't know there's a whole other world with jobs for him in it. He's done all the jobs in his world. There's another world. It's your wife's world. So it says, enter in. Christ entered into our world. Husbands, enter into your wife's existence, what she sees, how she thinks. And this is what it says. That has to be according to knowledge. You have got to use your brain. If you're going to enter into your wife's world, there are several things you need to know. First of all, it's a different world. That's by design. As I watch God in the days of creation, he continually says, evening and morning was the first day. Evening and morning was the second day. And all through he says, behold, it was very good, the things he created. Interesting, the first time we find in the Bible God saying something is not good from his own lips is in Genesis 2:18, where he looks at Adam and he says, it's not good that man should be alone. Adam had no idea. It was Adam, God, and paradise. What did he need? He didn't know. God said, I'm going to make him a helper that is suitable for him. King James says meet, M-E-E-T. That means fitting, but the Hebrew has the idea of corresponding. The wife would supply the missing parts that the husband did not have. Now, to demonstrate that, God then parades the animals, it says, before Adam to see what he would call them. And what Adam is seeing, that every other creature has a corresponding partner, And then it says God calls a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he forms Eve. And Adam, when he wakes up, he says, oh, now I understand. This is bone of my bone, of flesh of my flesh. He thinks he's still naming. He says she's going to be called, he gives her a name too, she's going to be called woman. So you have to understand, if she's your co-respondent, means she's going to respond on the other side of things. Husbands, you're going to say ping, your wife's going to say pong. You're going to say up, she's going to say down. You're going to say black, she's going to play what? You know, you're going to say north, she's going to say south. She, you know, we appreciate as men the physical differences that God built into this thing. But she is different emotionally and mentally and spiritually too. She is not just feminine by biology. But it is a makeup. It is deeper than that. So God then asked, okay, you're going to dwell with them. Do it according to knowledge. They are different. Now, let me tell you what that means. Your Bible may say, dwell with your wives according to understanding. That's a little difficult. It may say, according to consideration. Gnosis is the word. It means by knowledge. And the idea is you have to know that they are different. You do not have to understand why they are different. It doesn't say, husbands, you know, understand why they are different, because you never will. It's enough to know, you know, we will never know why they are the way they are, but it is enough for us to know that they are the way they are. That's pretty good for us husbands. That's as far as we go on anything. That's pretty good progress. So they are the way they are. That is by design. And that is, they are different. We see that in Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives. It says, wives, respect your husband. We as beings need two different things. The wife needs love. The husband needs respect, emotionally, spiritually, in his makeup. So it says, you know, the thing is, then the wife lives in a different world. And you have got to understand that. When my wife said, tell the husbands to listen to their wives, I said, now define that. What does that mean? Obey them? She said, no. Just listen. Just when we talk, just listen. Even if we don't have anything to say, just tell them to listen, you know? Because they talk for a different reason. There are things when my wife, I'll say to her, you know, let me know when you're done this and I should start listening to important information. Are you just going to, you know, why are you telling me this? And she'll say, I just need to tell somebody. You know, if you won't listen to me, I'll call one of my friends and tell them, you know. I need to tell somebody this. So, okay, you know, and I realize I don't have that need. I don't have that need. You know, before I came to Christ, my best friend and I could go fishing. We could sit next to each other for 5 hours next to a stream and not say anything. Except, here's a worm. Get a bite? You know, I mean, we could say 10 words in 5 hours and be completely happy. So then I thought, boy, when I get married, this will be great. I'll have another best friend. And I thought we'd be able to sit together for 5 hours and never say anything to each other. Well, she wants to talk, so I'm learning. You know, the best counselor is the best listener, and she needs to unload. She needs just to get some stuff out. Now, I've divided into levels of listening. There are times when I can come home from work, and she needs to talk, and I can just kind of walk around and go, yeah, you know, and just let it come out, and it just needs to get out there. It's Gary Smalley and Trent and their studies, and you know, some of them are very interesting. They said that they did a study at Harvard, little preschool kids, 3 and 4 year olds, and they put tape recorders in the classrooms. The 3 and 4 year old girls in one class, they communicated with intelligent language. They actually talked, a fairly developed vocabulary. The 3 and 4 year old boys only made noises. You know, guns, cars, you know, you know, I mean, I would watch my children. When my daughters were young, you would get them on the phone and they would talk. My sons, you know, and hang up, and who was that? You know, so. There's a vast difference, and they say that the average wife, whatever, you know, the average husband needs to speak about 15,000 words a day. The average wife needs to speak about 30,000 words a day. So you're getting home, and she still needs to get about 10,000 words out. You're all done. You're used up. And there are levels of listening where really she can just, Kath can just talk to me. I'll walk around. Just kind of let her talk. The next level of listening is when I know she's trying to say something to me. She really wants to get my attention. And that level of listening is when you use the remote and put the TV on mute. You still leave the picture on, and you can kind of see the picture out of the corner of your eye, but you have to, and she says, oh, he put it on mute, he cares about me, you know, and she knows she has half my brain. And then the very serious level of listening is when you hit off, and she says, you turned it off to talk to me, you know, so I'm just joking, but obviously there are different levels of listening. We talked about that last week with the women all sitting at the table talking at the same time. I mean, if, for them it is a more developed art than it is for us as men. So talking is different. Shopping, if somebody says to me, do you want to go to the mall? You know, I think, why in the world would anybody ever want to go to a mall? You know, can't we order that in the Penny's catalog, have them send it somewhere? And to me, going to the mall, if I need a shirt, as I go in the mall and I look up and down for a shirt store, I go to the first shirt store I see, find the first shirt I can, my size, buy it, get it out of there, and go home. Which is really hunting. You know, you go in, you get it in your scopes, you shoot it, you bag it, you strap it on top of the car, and you leave. What other purpose is there? But for the wife, shopping is therapeutic. It may not have anything to do with purchasing at all. It may be, I'm thinking about maybe someday, you know, or I'm just interested in walking and talking and seeing maybe what I haven't seen before that's here. You know, shopping may not be related to purchasing. And even if it is sometimes, you know, you say in the first store, that's great, honey, just get that blouse. Does it look good? Yes, yeah, it looks great. No, it doesn't. You're just saying that. You know, you can't win. And the thing is, there are seven different stores that sell a similar blouse, and the prices might be better, the colors might be. So you have to do all of that before a real decision is made. You just look at it completely different ways. Now, look, my wife is considerate of me. She knows my tolerance level in a mall is right around 45 minutes. I can go pretty strong, and right around then, I don't know what happens. Something just shuts off in my brain, and I look at her, and she says, go on, and I look out of the store to where all the older gentlemen sit out there, you know, and I go out there and sit with them, and they kind of look at me like, son, you're learning, you know. But we just look at it a completely different way. Now, what I'm getting around to with all the making fun is love means something different completely to my wife than it does to me. And you have to understand, if it's by design, there are differences. If you're going to dwell with her and you're going to love her, you've got to understand that means something different to her. What love means to me and what love means to her is completely different. And of course, the problem is I try to communicate to her that I love her by my appreciation for what love is, which doesn't mean a whole lot to her at all. You know, love. Here it is in the dictionary, L-O-V-E. This is the definition. There's the period. Okay, that's it. Love, let's see if we can have some of that. You know, just there's a definition. It's information, you know. Do you love me? Of course I love you. I married you, didn't I? I come home from work. What do you mean, do I love you? You know, Where for her, love calls for 1,000 demonstrations and evidence continually. And I think that's important to recognize because there are two different languages. You know, if she speaks German and I speak Chinese and I'm trying to tell her I love her in Chinese, she don't care because she wants somebody to tell her in German. She doesn't understand what I'm talking about. You know, if to me love is a Bible and to her love is a microphone, you know, I'm trying to say to her, honey, don't worry, I Bible you. She's thinking, so what? I want to be microphoned. I don't know what he's talking about. You know, that doesn't impress me. And she says to me, honey, I microphone you. And I'm thinking, hey, come on, baby, I want to be Bibled. I don't want to be a microphone. You know, what are you saying here? And the idea is there's completely different concept of what love is. Again, one of the couples that comes here, very dear to me, an older couple. I remember listening to them in a marriage situation. We're working through some things for a period of 4 weeks, you know, like 4 hours. And I thought, man, I thought by the time I got that age, this would all be worked out. They sounded like 20-year-olds, you know, back and forth, back and forth. Finally, after about 4 weeks, I said, look, do me a favor. Don't say anything negative about your partner. Don't say anything else until you say something positive. And they sat there dumbfounded. You know, what can I say positive about? You know, and finally the wife said, well, if he gets home from work before me, he'll put the potatoes on. Good husband. I'm thinking, here's a guy who worked 35 years, went out the door every morning, sore throats, colds, brought home the money, you know, did the best he can, and she appreciates him because he boils potatoes. I said, you know, said to him, what positive thing can you say about her? And he said, she's a great mom. And I'm thinking, buddy, the kids grew up, moved out of the house years ago. What do you mean she's a great mom? What about her life today? And you see, the problem is there. The husband, his perception of what appreciation is, she's a great mom. He looked at her life and said, you know, all those years she cared for the kids, just a big lifelong commitment. And he observed that. And he tried to love her on that level. I appreciate her because she was a great mom. Well, she's operating on the boiled potato level. Very tuned into the present, very now oriented, and she's saying, so what? I was a great mom. I'm alive today. The kids are gone. What do you mean? You know, the boiled, you know, potatoes need to get boiled. What do you mean I'm a great mom? And she's saying to him, honey, I love you. You boil potatoes. He's thinking, boil potatoes? I look at life this way. You were a great mom. I was a great worker. I went to work every day. He needs to be loved on this bigger level. You know, it's the way he perceives appreciation. And the problem is, and it's so typical, he's trying to tell her he appreciates her on his grade level of what appreciation is, and she's trying to tell him she appreciates him on her grade level of what appreciation boils potatoes, you know, and they're not communicating because love means something different to the one than it does the other. So if you, men, are going to dwell with your wives and step into their world, it has to be according to knowledge. You have to understand it is a different world. And what your wife needs there that you don't need is an emotional support. That's why it says to honor her, and I'll get rid of this now, as the weaker vessel. The Greek implies both vessels are weak, one is weaker. And it's strictly speaking of the physical frame. It doesn't say the wife is weaker intellectually, emotionally, or spiritually. The idea is the vessel speaks of the human body. Both have suffered from the fall in the Garden of Eden. She needs to be honored as the weaker vessel. And it's simply in this sense. If I'm in a fire and I'm on the 10th story of a burning building and the fire engines come and put the ladder up, I'm 240 pounds. If I'm ready to pass out, I want a fireman to come get me, not a firewoman. I just feel better before I faint, knowing a fireman got me at the top of the ladder, and it's not a firewoman who's going to get halfway down and say, this ain't worth it, you know. You know, it's just the physical frame is different. So there is to be an honoring her, and it has to do with your physically living with her, recognizing those things, and caring for her. The vessel is vasulum in the Latin, is where we get vase. And to honor is the same word Peter uses in chapter 1:19, where he speaks of the precious, that's the word, blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of how precious that is. Well, that's how it says we should honor our wives. And let me tell you something, men, it's extremely important because they need something different than you do. If you ever read the writings of Don Juan, he says the approach to any woman is to show gratitude, to say thank you, to show appreciation, to show honor. Very, very important word. Because it's different for them. Again, cards. I don't care if I ever get a card for the rest of my life again. I'm not talking about poker cards. I'm talking about cards. You know, Thanksgiving Day cards, Valentine's Day cards, birthday cards, Christmas cards. Cards are nice. I read them. You know, but if I send my wife a card, she goes, oh, honey, you know, and cards just, you know, and I could go to card college and not understand that, you know, why, you know, how can somebody be so excited? But the important thing is that I know it's good information to have that she feels that way. Why she feels that way, I'll never understand. And I don't wrestle with that anymore. Early in marriage, she would say to me, you don't understand. And I would say, I do understand. She would say, you don't understand. I say, I do understand. You know, finally, 17 years, you know what? I don't understand. I don't need to understand. It doesn't say understand. It says dwell with them according to knowledge. Honor them. That is important to her. And because that is important to her, I show appreciation to her on that level. Every husband in this room should know what his wife's dress size is. I know mine. You should know your wife's shoe size. You should know her favorite color, her favorite flower, her birthstone, her favorite junk food. You should be a student of your wife because it is through all those avenues that you will get to tell her that you love her, and that is the language she understands. Again, showing honor to her. If I come home from work and I'm running up the front door and I know we've talked during the day, usually we do a few times, she's having a hard day, and I grab a rose off the rose bush and I hand it to her at the door, she says, thanks, honey, and just keeps going. And she means thanks. She says thanks, she means it. If I get the roses on the corner, at the end of the day, or $5 in the morning, they're a little wilted in the afternoon, but $3 is a better deal. And if I get those roses and give them to her, it's, oh, thanks, honey. And there's a little more, you know, enthusiasm there. If I go to the florist, and there the roses are a little more expensive, they're in the refrigerator, they look kind of fresh, they put those little white flowers all around them, you know, and they put that tissue paper on the bottom, and I come home and I give her one of those, it's, oh, honey. And yet, you know what? It doesn't have anything to do with the rose because all three of those were roses. The one out the front door, the one on the corner, and one out of the refrigerator. In her mind, it has to do with how much trouble I went to get the rose. That's all that matters. It ain't that I could bring her a dead one from the florist and it'll be, oh, honey, you know, because she knows he thought about me on the way home. It's embarrassing for him. He drove to the florist and said, give me a rose with those little white things all around it, you know, tissue paper on the bottom, you know, and you know, to her, it means, you know, and that rose will sit on the table for 3 days. I'm in like Flint. That rose talks to her all the time, you know. He's a jerk, but he's really trying, Kath. You know, cut him some slack. You know, it speaks volumes. It speaks volumes. When I come home from work and I enter into her world, I don't come home from work, put my feet up, you know, bring me my dinner, woman. You know, I mean, when I come home from work, I'm a team player. We have 4 kids. If I'm not, she will drop dead. I either cook the dinner or I immediately start the homework with the kids during the school year. Mondays, Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays, and sometimes Saturdays. The younger ones, I bathe them, I get them in their pajamas, I get them ready for bed. I help with the vacuuming. I'll help with the dishes. There is no way in the world that I can come home and shut off. And I'll tell you this, it takes a lot more Holy Ghost to do that than it does to teach a Bible study. It takes a lot more Holy Ghost to do dishes than it does to speak in tongues. We can, you know, we hear all about this spirit, you know, spiritual giant, and I'm involved in spiritual ministry, and I'm this, you know, and the wife's somewhere suffering. Let me tell you something, that is nonsense. Because of, you know, what happens if I argue with Kath? I need to study, honey, I'm a pastor. I can't do the dishes right now. I gotta get alone with the Lord. I go upstairs, you know, and I get alone with the Lord. And I say, Lord, speak to me. He says, go do the dishes. You know. Lord, I just want to talk to you. All right, I'll be downstairs at the sink if you want to talk to me. You know, it's like the Twilight Zone. I open my Bible and every page is Ephesians 5. You know, da, 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 da. I can't get away from it. Let me tell you why. Because if he was staying with us as a guest, that's where he would be. Serving. Washing feet. Being the servant of all. And as I look at this, you know, dwelling with my wife, that according to knowledge, knowing her world is different, finding ways to love and honor her in a way that she understands, that means something to her. That is done because I am in agreement with God that she is a joint heir of eternal life, and that when Christ shed his blood, it was as much for her as it was for me, and God does not place any less value on her than he does on me. And she is as important to him as I am. It says we are heirs together of the grace of life, and that if I will not agree with God about that, my prayers will be hindered. Because you see, of all relationships on the horizontal, on the earthly plane, there is no relationship more sacred than the relationship between a husband and a wife. The most sacred relationship is between the individual and his Savior. Of all earthly relationships, the most sacred is the husband and the wife. Paul tells us that relationship alone is to be compared to Christ and the church. It is more sacred than the relationship with the children, and it's more sacred than the relationship with the parents. The Bible says you forsake your mother and father to cleave to your partner. One of the tragedies we see around this country and in the church is between the ages of 40 and 50, the divorce rate just soars, and it's because so many Christian couples have said, well, I'm going to stick this thing out for the kids' sake, which is idolatry. And I'll be the father or the wife I should be for the kids' sake. No, you be the husband or the wife you should be because Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and he's asked you to be that husband and wife. Because if you don't and you put your life in your kids, the day they move out, you're left sitting across the table from a stranger you don't know, and you really don't want to get to know at that point in your life, and divorce happens. So I am in agreement with God about the sacredness of my relationship with Kathy, though I struggle in it. I am just a man. I don't do it perfect. Believe me, there are days when she's telling me, honey, you should teach on marriage. There are other days when she's saying, I can't believe you're a pastor the way you're acting. You know, she knows how to give it to me. But by and large, I'm on the good side of the, you should teach on marriage side most of the time. That's where I abide. But there are times I can't believe I'm a pastor. But God says if you do not honor that primary of all relationships, what further thing should he have to say to you? You because you are married to one of the king's daughters. And any of you fathers should understand this. I have two daughters. When my daughter goes out on her first date, the boy that's dating her is coming to date me and her. He doesn't know that yet. And if I want to be cleaning my shotgun when he gets there, I'll be cleaning my shotgun. Don McClure told me about a friend of his who's a pastor. His daughter was going out for the first time, and when the boy came to pick her up, that he was there cleaning his shotgun. He's saying, just kind of talking to him, cleaning the barrel, this is my daughter. My wife and I have invested our whole lives in her, and I'm trusting you and letting you take her out. And because we love her so much, when you bring her back, I want her to be in the same condition you took her out in. And when somebody wants to date my daughter, if they want to abuse her in any way, there is no sense for any further communication at that point in time. And what the father says to the husbands is, your wife is my daughter. If you are not going to honor her in that position and dwell with her according to knowledge, if you're not going to be obedient in the most simple of relationships, why should I communicate with you about anything else more spiritual? It's interesting, in the front of my Bible, I have this. It says, any success in life, no matter how great, no matter how fruitful, accomplished at the sacrifice of family, is ultimately outside the strategies and counsels of God. So my challenge to you husbands is, it's one verse, it's so simple. enter into their world like Christ entered into ours. Do that, not ignorantly, but according to knowledge. Understand what God has to say about your wife and the way He created her. And honor her. Tell her you love her in a way that she will understand it. And do all of that because you understand you're no better than she is. And you have both been blood-bought. She's not just your wife. She's your sister. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:5. As an apostle, don't I have the right to lead around a sister, a wife? Like the other apostles, like the brothers of our Lord, and like Cephas. Paul says it, a sister, a wife. And that's what she is. She is your sister in Christ and your wife, and she is a daughter of the King. And don't you abuse her, because her dad, you want on your side. Let's stand and pray.